If you could please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 18. As we've worked our way through the Gospel of John, we come now to John chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 for our consideration this morning. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let's pray together and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, God, this is your holy word, and we are your children. We are hungry and we are needy. So God, we ask you please now to come and take this, your mighty word, and feed us to do the work that only you can do. As we come to submit to this word, would you, by your Holy Spirit, take the truth of this word, these true and good words, and build us up, strengthen us, and feed us so that we could grow more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we do not deserve any of your favor. We do not come in our own name, we come in the name of Jesus, for he deserves it, and we are in him. So for what he has done for us, because of our position in him, we come boldly and say, "Father, sweet Father, would you feed us now? By the power of your Spirit, for the sake of your Son, amen." We went through the chapter 17, we saw the wonderful prayer of Jesus, and in that prayer we could see his heart for his disciples. The cross was looming before him, but we heard his love and his commitment. In his time of need, his prayer was focused on his people, committing them to God, praying for them as he faced his death. And now the scene shifts for us, and we follow Jesus as he experiences this betrayal of Judas, the injustice of a sham trial, and then his death. The narrative is pretty plain. It's very straightforward. There's no embellishments. There's no hero poses, no grand statements. Even today, we'll see Jesus' power, but it's very understated because this is not fiction. These aren't words and stories designed to make us feel a certain way. This is history. This is the truth. The real man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, betrayed by a real friend, suffering a real death. This was the true cost of his love. It was not glamorous. It was dirty and bloody and cruel. The narrative is simple. But throughout chapter 18, we're going to see some contrasts. And they're very interesting. Today, particularly in verses 1 to 11, we'll see two disciples, Judas, the failed disciple. And we have Peter, the faltering disciple. And then we have Jesus. Next week, as we look further into verses 12 to 27, we'll see Jesus standing before the might of the Sanhedrin, the whole council, the high priest, with all these lies, and he's standing unbowed. That's being contrasted with Peter standing before a servant girl, buckling when she's telling him the truth. It's interesting. And then finally, at the very end of chapter 18, we have some more contrast. We have two rulers. We have Pilate, seemingly having all the power of Rome. And we have Jesus, seemingly with no power. It's pretty interesting. And then at the very end, we'll have Barabbas and Jesus. We have the guilty one going free and the innocent one condemned as we come to start seeing and understand the gospel. Lots of interesting contrasts in chapter 18. This morning, we're going to focus in on this event. The Savior is arrested. As we see each of these contrasts more and more, we're going to see Jesus more clearly. We're going to see the beauty of his character. We're going to see how he responds in this trial, and we're going to see him, and I hope today we'll see him and worship him. We are seeing Jesus. There's some things to warn us today. I want us to be encouraged, but mainly I want you to end with seeing Jesus, how glorious he is, and how worthy he is of all of our lives. So let's begin this morning. Let's walk through the narrative briefly. Jesus concludes his prayer recorded for us in chapter 17. It's not exactly clear where they are when they prayed. Remember at the end of chapter 14, he says, let's go from here, and then they keep talking. Did they leave or did they not? Not sure. They're prayed. Were they on the way? Were they still in the upper room? But verse 1 begins, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. There was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So it's not clear where they were. Did they leave the upper room when they went out, or did they leave the city? I don't know. We don't know where they were, but we know where they are now. They're in the garden. The other gospel writers call this the Garden of Gethsemane. John does not include anything here before Judas's betrayal. But the other gospel writers remind us when they got into the garden, they did something first. Before Judas came, they prayed. Jesus went away with John and Peter and James, and they prayed for a few minutes. And it says in Luke chapter 22, when they came to the place, Jesus said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And when he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. So we have this picture of Jesus, the man, coming. He had just prayed for his disciples. He comes into the garden, and he comes and he's asking, Father, help me. Not my will, but yours be done. Help me. It's hard work, and we see the Father's help. He sends an angel to strengthen Jesus, which I still think is amazing. The Son of God there is being strengthened. Literally, it says that an angel strengthened him. He needed the God's help. He needed the strength of the Father. But then John picks us up with Judas. The traitor comes. We had last seen him leaving the dinner earlier on. We were told that Satan had entered him. Now we find him now with soldiers, and the officers from the priests, the enemies of the Messiah. And John makes it clear for us, he wasn't being pushed along. The soldiers weren't forcing Judas to betray him. He says, look at the words, he procured soldiers and officers. He went and got some soldiers. The soldiers didn't go and get him. He said, I need some soldiers to come with me and get Jesus. He got them to come and get Jesus. He led Jesus' enemies. He stood with those enemies with all of their weapons against his Savior, against the Savior. So Jesus stands forward. He says, hey, who do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And then for some reason, they fall back and they fall to the ground. It's one of those great, maybe one of the I am statements, the ego of me, I am. I am, or he I am, it says literally, but those I am, and that word, just those words, they fell to the ground. So he gives them a minute. Who are you looking for? You can imagine them looking around like, okay, I guess we got to do this. Jesus of Nazareth. I told you, I am he. Look what he says. He says, you're looking for me, let them go. Let these men go. Fulfilling the words of those whom you gave me, I've not lost one. But Peter, thoughtless Peter, pulls out his sword, strikes off the ear of a servant. Aha, I'll save you, Jesus. Jesus says, Peter, put your sword away. Will I not drink the cup the Father gave me? will I not do the work you've asked me to, the Father has asked me to do? It's a very simple narrative. You can understand in a few minutes. But what I want us to dig into is now look at these characters as we think of the characters in this. First, the failed disciple Judas. Judas is not found often in the book of John. It's as if John doesn't even want to write about him, except if he has to. He doesn't record the calling of Judas. He's not referenced at all until Jesus says this. And this is after John, after Peter said the great words, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. He says this great declaration of faith. And Jesus says this, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? He spoke of Judas. That's the first time John says the word Judas in his gospel. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He doesn't mention Judas again until chapter 12, when Mary is anointing Jesus' feet, and then John records the only words he gives to Judas. This is the only thing Judas says in all of the gospel. It's in chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So John, writing his gospel many years later, did not even want to mention the name of Judas without that reminder. He was about to betray the Savior. Whatever friendship John might have felt towards Judas, whatever good Judas may have ever tried to do, was all lost and forgotten. It was consumed by this one thing. He betrayed Jesus. Certainly during the life of Jesus, the disciples had no idea of Judas's heart. He was trusted. He had the money bags, right? That's a trusted person. So they all thought he was pretty great. They trusted him to watch over the money. He had every benefit. It was only in hindsight that his true character was revealed, and that overshadowed everything he had ever done. He's only mentioned once again we see him at chapter 12, we see him at the supper, and then we see him here, showing his true allegiance. He plays his role silently, that he gives him no words, and then John doesn't write about him again. It's like he doesn't want to think about him anymore. He can't, he's loath to write about him. He mentions only if Jesus talks about him or his words require it. But of course, that was not quite the end of Judas. And it's important for us to understand the end of Judas so we can help us understand the picture of it. Matthew records the end of Judas. Matthew 27, it says, then Judas, his betrayer, they can't say his name without the betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. That was the end of Judas's life. But that was not the end of Judas. He is still now conscious in hell. He turned from the only hope there ever was and betrayed Jesus. And he was sorry. But he didn't repent to God. He didn't come say, Jesus, forgive me. He turned in despair and he was lost. That is the end of Judas. Friends, as we look at Judas, it is a warning to us. There's no doubt that Judas had every religious advantage. He learned directly from Jesus. He heard from his very mouth. He sat under the teaching of Jesus. He had the friendship of Jesus. He had fellowship with other good believers, other disciples. He had trust. He had position. He had seen miracles. But yet, listen, friends, some lie, and I don't know what it was. They don't want to tell us what the lie was. Some lie convinced him to turn from all of that and betray Jesus. Something else to Judas was more important than following Jesus. Something convinced him to stand with Jesus' enemies and conspire against him. And it must have been deeply compelling to Judas. Was it some deep disappointment? Was he disappointed that Jesus wasn't going to have an earthly kingdom? Was he disappointed that he wasn't going to have power and wealth? Maybe. Did he feel slighted? Did he allow some bitterness to grow in his heart? Some disappointment? Whatever it was, it led him to act and betray Jesus. But whatever it was, in the end, it was bitter to him. It was bitter. It ended with despair and hatred for himself. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It seemed so right to Judas to do that, and it ended in death and misery and ultimately hell forever. Brothers and sisters, we must watch our hearts. Yes, the Bible tells us that Jesus will not lose any of his sheep. Praise God. Hallelujah. If you are in Jesus, you are safe. And if you're backsliding, he will get you. He will not leave you there. Hallelujah. But the Bible never uses that truth to downplay faithfulness. It always warns us, watch your heart. Judas seemed like a faithful sheep until he showed up at the garden with the enemies of Jesus. The Bible over and over warns us to be diligent, keep watch over your heart. So friends, we must beware when we let disappointments grow in our hearts. Is Jesus not meeting your expectations? The problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with our expectations, right? So we have to watch our hearts. If I'm feeling disappointed in Jesus, I need to go back to see him. The devil loves that lie that Jesus isn't doing his part. He says, see, it's all nothing. It doesn't matter. Go find your own way. And that can feel very compelling. Oh, see, life is still hard. It hasn't gotten easier, and I prayed, and it's still not easier, and it's still hard. It must be nothing. The devil loves that. See, it's not worth anything. Turn away. We must be aware. God's people, one thing we can always say about God's people that's absolutely certain is that we mess up. We mess up. We don't love each other well enough. We don't help each other well enough. We don't support each other well enough. And we do a pretty good job, but we don't do it enough. And if our faith is in other people, that's why I'm holding on, because I got this loving group. And we need to be a loving group, and we are a loving group. But we're not enough. I'm not enough for you. You're not enough for me. Only Jesus is enough. Whatever Judas was hanging on to, it wasn't enough. We have to watch our hearts. Got to watch that bitterness. If you're bitter about another person, that bitterness grows and grows and grows, and you got to come to Jesus. Say, Father, forgive me of that bitterness. Don't let that grow. You might find one day you've turned your back on Jesus and you've joined with his enemies. How many people, they deconstruct, they find an online video of some person who was a Christian, and now they're standing with Jesus' enemies, and they got a video about how dumb Christians are and how bad this is. There they are. They're standing with the enemies of Jesus. Did they find joy in that? Do they find purpose? It may seem so at first. Maybe they get their 30 pieces of silver, they get a book deal, or they get an online following, but it leads to folly, to misery, to despair. There's no life that way. Like Judas, there's no life that way. That's the way that ends in death. The writer to Hebrews reminds us with a warning, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We have to watch our hearts and watch each other. Exhort one another. This is real. This is what a failed disciple looks like, and it is a warning to us. Someone who leaves the faith with whatever good they did is overshadowed by their betrayal. And their end is bitter. So friends, let's keep loving one another. Let's take this warning to heart. But then let's think about now this faltering disciple. Look at Peter. At the very end, what does he do? He says, picks up his sword. This is how I'm going to defeat your enemies, Jesus, with this sword, lopping off someone's ear. Jesus is clear, put that sword away. shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Peter, he's very different. He's on a different trajectory, right? Judas does not repent of his sin and he is lost. Peter will repent of his sin and he is forgiven and restored. He's on a different trajectory, but he's still right now on the way down. He's struggling and it's going to get worse. Jesus warned him in the garden that he should pray lest he fall into temptation. Temptation was coming. And we first see it here. He's not doing very well. There's a threat. Peter reacts without thought. He violently attacks the enemy of Jesus. That's pretty understandable, isn't it? We can relate to that. All his energy is trying to stop this from happening. This was not new behavior for Peter. Matthew records this for us earlier in Jesus' life. In Matthew 16, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He was trying to tell the disciples, this is what's going to happen. John doesn't include that as much. We see this in the other Gospels, but Matthew's really clear. Jesus said, I'm going to go to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to be raised. And how does Peter always respond? He says, Peter took him aside and rebuked Jesus. I'm going to rebuke you, Son of God. And he said, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What would have happened if that were true? We would all be lost on our way to hell. He didn't know what he's saying. Rebuking Jesus, this will never happen to you. And when he starts to go down that path, he takes out his sword and says, no, this will never happen. I'm going to cut off people's ears. I'm going to attack them. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. For Peter is the same thing. He's doing what's right in his eyes. He wasn't listening to the word of God. D.A. Carson put it this way, Peter's bravery is not only useless, it is a denial of the work to which Jesus had just consecrated himself. Jesus had just prayed, God, glorify yourself, now glorify me, now is the time, be with your people. He just prayed, help me, and now it's time, and Peter jumps in the way. In Matthew, Jesus responds, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. What words? You're a hindrance to me, Peter. He jumped in front of Jesus here in the garden and he was a hindrance. I'm going to stop this. Jesus says, you're not setting your minds on the things of God, but on man. But still, Peter does not understand what's at stake. He didn't understand what Jesus was doing. Peter was fighting the wrong fight. Paul tells us in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Jesus was standing up to go to war with every heavenly power, and Peter was fighting a servant. His ignorant bravery, he was working against the mission of Jesus. Friends, we have to be careful that we are fighting the right fight. It's tempting for us to adopt the attitude of let's beat up our enemies. It's tempting. There are lots of enemies of Jesus in the world. People saying lies. We want to beat them up. No, we need to be careful. We want to protect the innocent. We want to help and defend the helpless. But Jesus came to die for sinners. Our spiritual warfare is to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us, to show the power of the gospel in our lives so we can impact those people, those sinners, those bad people around us. Our hearts must be consumed by the great work of Jesus so we are working with him and not against him. Confronting lies with truth, yes, but in a way that's compelling, not just dismissive. How often do we want to confront that lie? Oh, that's transgender lie. Oh, that sexual perversion lie. We need to bring the truth. But do we do it to dismiss them? You don't matter. You're nothing. Or do we want to be compelling? We love you. We want you to see the truth for your good. We want you to be compelled by what's true. You see, the difference is, are we captured by the heart of Jesus? Are we moving our own way with the will of Peter, with our sword? Are we engaging with the lost, not just rejecting them? Looking at those broken by sin, even those broken by their own decisions, not with disgust, but with compassion. I know in my own heart, it's very easy to just say, oh, I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to be near that. You've did this to yourself. You deserve it. But we remember, we all deserve it. I deserve to be in hell. I don't deserve to be forgiven. But he forgave me. Peter was faltering. He wasn't like Judas. He wasn't siding with Jesus' enemies. No, Peter was faltering because he was fighting the wrong fight. And when he realized he was fighting, the fight that he was fighting was losing, he made up his own, this is what I got to protect Jesus. When he realizes that's losing, what happened to his faith? We'll see next week. It collapses. Wait a second. I'm fighting the wrong fight. I didn't realize I'm fighting the wrong fight. And I'm losing. I can't lose. I have God on my side. If I'm losing, what does that mean? I don't know what to do. We'll see next week. He doesn't know what to do. His faith collapses. We need to make sure we're fighting the right fight. That fight we cannot lose. We will be victorious. The gates of hell shall not prevail. The kingdom will go forward. People will be saved. The church will remain. That fight will win. Jesus is coming back in glory and power, and all things will be made right. We will win. Fight the right fight. But if our fight is of this earth, I'm going to get my right vote, or I'm going to get my right government, or I'm going to get the right, there's no guarantee in the Bible we win that fight. We need to fight the right fight. Do the best we can in every context, but fight the right fight. But in the middle now, so we have a failed disciple. We have a faltering disciple. But then I want us to end with the Jesus, the Savior. Let's look at him in the middle. Spend a few minutes considering Jesus. Let's read this again. Spend a few minutes, starting in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those you gave me, I have lost not one." Then looking down at verse 11, we see Jesus' final words in our passage. "Put your sword in its sheath, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" I want us to see three things as we consider Jesus as we close. The power of Jesus, the love of Jesus, and the determination of Jesus in these words. First, the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus is seen subtly here. John doesn't overemphasize it, but as these events unfold, John reminds us he knew all things that would happen to him. It's a little subtle line. Remember, he's God. Remember, he knew this was happening. He wasn't stumbling blindly into these events. He is God. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, it says this, "Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times to things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Here we have Jesus. He says, yes, I know all this is going to happen. None of this is surprising me. This is my will being accomplished from time to ancient times before to far in the future. Here we see him. This is his purpose and he will complete it. His power shines out. He is God. The will of the Father is being expressed in the person of Jesus. But then we see even more. We see this power and that odd event where the men all fall down. What is that about? They're looking for Jesus. He says, "I am he. He, I am." And they fall to the ground. And John doesn't explain at all why they did that. It wasn't a flash of light. It wasn't a peal of thunder. It was just simply his presence. "We're looking for Jesus. I am." Boom. And they fell down. Earlier in John, the officers, they failed to arrest him before. And the chief priests were angry with the officers and say, why haven't you arrested him? And they said, "No one ever spoke like this man." There's something about the way he spoke that was just overwhelming in all of his simplicity. And here there was something that literally bowled them over. They all fell down. But they were not falling down to worship him. Perhaps this is foreshadowing the far future, where it says in Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's not a picture of universal worship. It's a picture of universal acknowledgement of the reality of God. And there was something in that garden. They said, there is something going on here. They didn't have enough sense to realize we should not arrest him. But they were bowled over by it. It was unavoidable. On that day in the far future when everyone recognizes this is the Son of God, for those who have accepted Jesus, it will be a joyful confession of worship forever. But those who have rejected Jesus, it's a confession of truth, but there's no love or joy, only fear and terror. As Jesus said in Luke 23, they began to say to the mountains, fall on us and hills cover us. That, yes, you are God, and hide me from you. They fell back in something of terror. The power of Jesus. There is terror in the presence of the Holy God for all those who have sinned against him. And it is only in Jesus and his righteousness that we can enter into his presence without fear. And brothers and sisters, we love Jesus and we love God because we've been redeemed. But let's not lose sight of the fact that the only reason we are not terrified by the Holy God is because we have Jesus. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you don't have Jesus. He is powerful. And even in that moment, they saw it just briefly as they all fell down. He's in control. This was not a surprise to him. His power cannot be dismissed. That's what makes this even more amazing. With all that power, he allows himself to go forward, to be arrested. And that's why I want you to see the love of Jesus in this. He could have destroyed them all in an instant, but he chose not to because of love. When the pressure was on him, look how he responds. Even in this moment, he said, I told you, I'm he. So if you're looking for me, let these men go. Even in that moment of his own trial, where they're coming to arrest him, he's still protecting his disciples. He's still showing his love for them. His unfailing love, it never wavers. It is always, always, always what Jesus does. He loves his own. Remember how John began the Upper Room Discourse as he introduced it in John 13. Before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, that meant he knew his time to die on the cross. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this is it. He was still loving them as he was being arrested. Even as his disciples were all about to abandon him, Peter was about to deny him, yet he was still loving and protecting them, keeping them safe. He fulfills what he had said, of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. That's not because something was binding Jesus, so you got to take care of them. That's who he was. He really does love all of his sheep. As he said back in chapter 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he gave me, but raise it up on the last day. That's for you. If you're believing in Jesus, it's for you. His love is for you, and his protection is for you. His constant love is for you. That's what we need to see most clearly. We see ourselves faltering and we get filled with frustrations and disappointments. We need to come back and see this is the love of Jesus. As we fail each other and the world is hard, we need to come back and say this is the love of Jesus. This is what we need. We need to see this. That's why Paul prayed, know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You need to know this great love in your sorrow. The love that passes knowledge and be filled with the fullness of God. As we know that love, as he fills us with that love, that guides us in how we should live. That's why the commandments, love one another just as I loved you, so you also love one another. This is our example. This is how we are to love each other. As he loved his own, even in his trial, we're called to love each other. That's the mind of Christ that Paul urges us to in Philippians 2. He's always thinking of others, putting the interest of others above his own, not just when it was easy. And isn't that, I might just be full disclosure, that's how I do it. I'll be concerned about you as long as I'm okay. But if I'm not okay, I need to be concerned about me for a little while. What's the example of Jesus? He's going to die for his disciples, and he's still concerned about them. Let them go. Even in the suffering, he's considering others more important than himself. We need to be reasonable. We need help. We're people. We're not Jesus. But that's still the example. And not because he's mean. Not because he doesn't care about you. Don't you understand? Because he does care about you. Even when it's hard for you, it's good for you to follow Jesus and love others, to trust him in your suffering, to do good to others. That's where you will find the joy and peace of believing. It is counterintuitive, but it is the way of Christ, the way of life, and the way of love. Here's our example. And that's why he says, when you love each other that way, people will know you're my disciples. Because it's not the way the world loves. It is something greater. So do we believe that he is in you? Do you believe that the powerful God who loves this way is in you? So it's not just your emotional capacity. I believe Jesus is in me to love like this. That shows the world something phenomenally powerful. That is the gospel love. When we don't just love our own when we're doing okay, but we love those who hurt us, who are struggling and failing. We love them when we're not okay because we have the love of Jesus that fills us up, and that gives us our peace. We need to marvel at his love. That love will not be stopped. And that's the last point I want you to see from this section is the determination of Jesus. What does Jesus do when all the men fall back? Does he run for it? What does he do? He has all this power. Could he just destroy the traitor? What does he do when Peter attacks? Does he escape? At each moment, he stays. He stays. Earlier in Luke, it said when it drew time for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go forward, and nothing would turn him aside from that. Before I was a pastor, for 17 years, I was in the technology world. And when I was in the technology world, I did testing and writing software, kind of boring work. I realized how lazy I was, because one thing I loved was when we had a really pressing deadline, and I was going to mean I have to work really hard, but then somebody else messed up, and they had to push the deadline back. And then I'd have to work hard anymore, and it wasn't my fault. I loved that. Now, I could have still worked really hard to make sure my part's all done. I could have found ways to help them, even though sometimes I was outside of my wheelhouse. But I just liked the fact that I could relax, and it wasn't my fault. I wasn't really committed to the work. I was just doing it because I was getting paid. You can measure someone's commitment by how much he or she will work when they have an excuse not to. Jesus had every excuse not to do this. His disciples didn't think he should do this. Like, all the people around him was like, no, don't do this. The people before him, his enemies, were falling down. I could just flex and boom. Every opportunity to not do it exposes his commitment. He was not willing to walk away. He was determined. Let me wait for you to stand back up. Come on, you're ready. I'm still here. No, Peter, put the sword away. Yes, you're supposed to take me now. We're going to go to this sham trial. He waited. He took every opportunity, gave them every opportunity, because he was committed to do this work. He prayed, not my will, but your will be done. How often do we pray that, but we don't really mean it? Not my will, but I hope it's my will. Jesus meant it. Not my will, but yours will be done. And he had opportunity. Oh, maybe it's your will. Peter attacked this guy. Is it my will to escape? Is it God's will that I escape? No, I know that's not his will. He wasn't going to let himself be lied to. He wasn't believing a lie. He said, focus on the will of God all the time. He said, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? Shall I not do the work God gave him to do? Remember his response to Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're setting your mind on, not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter was a hindrance. Judas was a traitor. Jesus was vastly more powerful than every army on the whole planet. He says in John 10, no one takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He went freely submitting himself to the injustice, caring for and loving his disciples all the way. He was determined to do us good, to do the will of the Father no matter what. So, dear friends, this is why we are safe in God, because he was determined to die for us. If you trust in him, this good for you never stops. He is always determined. He says nothing can separate you from his love. He is determined eternally to do you good, to suffer in your place. That unstoppable love is what saves you if you will trust in him. And Jesus calls you, follow me. If you've not yet believed in Jesus, come today and trust in him. Don't stand with his enemies on that path of sorrow and despair, but come to this one. Look at this unstoppable love. It's for you. If you will believe on him today, it is for you, this unstoppable love. Boys and girls, I know we try to see what it is to follow Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? And now I'm telling you, you follow him with all of your life, with all of your heart. You trust that he died for you, and now follow him. And that means seek to do the Father's will all the time. What does that mean for you? That means when nobody's looking, or worse, your brother or sister did something mean to you. How do you respond? Their sin is their own, but you can respond with love and kindness and truth if you trust Jesus. What did he do? He died for you when he didn't deserve it, when we were still sinners. You can believe in Jesus and trust in him so you can do good even when other people are messing up. Follow Jesus. Believe he's in you to give you this strength. Friends, we need to watch our hearts. Beware the failed disciple. We need to fight the right fight. Beware the faltering disciple. We need to follow Jesus. Is your commitment to Jesus only strong when someone's watching? Or is it your whole life lived for Jesus? Friends, come and follow Jesus. He was determined to have you. He paid it all. His love is unstoppable. His power is infinite. And if you believe on him, this is the question to go home with today. Do you believe he is in you? And if you believe he is in you, then yes, you can always do the will of the Father. You can always love the people around you. You can always move forward in truth. You can always do the will of the Father because Jesus is in you. Do you believe that? If Christian, if you do, if you've forgotten, believe it today. If you've never believed, then trust in him and he will enter you today and you will have this power today. Trust in Jesus. Believe on him and live. Let's pray together one more time. Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus Christ into the world. We thank you. We can marvel at his love, his commitment, at his power. I pray you would help this not to be a story to us, but this would be our life, our foundation, our fuel, our energy, that our whole lives would be given to follow Jesus. God, please, I pray, would you bless everyone who hears these words? Would they be transformed by your power, by the truth of the love of your son, Jesus Christ, that we might live wholeheartedly for you? We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.